You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see each one of you here this morning. Special welcome to our kids who we're inviting to stay with us this morning. We're glad that you're joining with us. I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, as we continue in our series, The Promise-Driven Life. You know, I was unsure if it's still summer. It's September, but it feels like summer, and I think it's summer still. So we're in our summer series, The Promise-Driven Life. Revelation chapter 21 is where we're going to look this morning. And once you get there, you can put your finger there. We're going to look into our text in just a moment. Everybody wants to go to heaven. This is the title of a song that was released in 2008 by country artist Kenny Chesney. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the song, I don't blame you. It doesn't hold a lot of value when it comes to proper Christian teaching or belief. But it does present an interesting paradox. The song is based around a man who's living a very materialistic lifestyle, and he's urged by a pastor to give up his lifestyle of sin and to live a life that honors God. And the pastor says, "Don't you want to hear him call your name when you're standing at the pearly gates?" To which the man replies, "Yes, I do, but I hope they don't call today. I ain't ready." Very country, "I ain't ready." The chorus then goes on to say, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now." Isn't that an interesting thought? What a strange concept that the temporary life here on earth would be thought of as so valuable that we would want to hold on to it and push off eternity. But how often is that true in our own lives? We speak of heaven as this incredible place, but for later, much, much later. We're not ready to give up what we know and see and touch right now. Surely heaven will be great, but for later. And in doing this, we devalue heaven. We devalue what heaven is, the promise of heaven. And God in his word gives us this incredible promise of a better home, a better life, a better reality. And so I want to remind you this morning from the word of God that the best is yet to come. Do you believe that? That the best is yet to come. Amen. Scripture calls us to set our minds on the realities of heaven, Colossians 3:2. And in Philippians 3:20, we're reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is our destination. If you are a child of God this morning, a follower of Jesus, this is your home. This is where you belong. Heaven, with God, for all eternity. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home. And heaven is also our motivation. Knowing that we will dwell in heaven one day ought to make a difference in how we live our lives today. The vision of the heavenly city, it motivated the patriarchs to look towards and walk in faith to God and serve him. Hebrews 11:13 to 16. And so understanding this promise of heaven, I believe, is really important. It's of great value to us. As Paul says in Philippians 3:12, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Is heaven your destination? Is heaven your motivation? Is your mind and heart fixed on the coming reality of this eternal home in heaven? Or, as the song puts it, we're more content to enjoy the here and now, what this world has to offer. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. In other words, heaven can't be all that great. Well, Scripture teaches us otherwise, doesn't it? God has promised to those who follow him the best is yet to come. And so let's look at our text this morning in Revelation chapter 21. We're looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter. And as we look at it this morning, I want to invite you to keep your eye out for how many times John says that God will do something. We're going to see this phrase, I will, he will, they will, or will be. It's going to show up a number of times. Just watch for it. Keep your eye out for it. So let's read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. This is the vision of John. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Church, why don't we bow in a word of prayer as we come to the word this morning? God, we are so thankful for the promises in your word. Promises that we can cling to, that we can stand upon with confidence, knowing that you are faithful to keep your word. We thank you for this promise of heaven and ask now that as we look into your word, that you would reveal the riches of this promise to us. Speak to us, we pray, through your word, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you lost count this morning, as we read that text, I can help you out. We see these words, I will, he will, they will be, appear 9 times in these 8 verses. 9 times we're given assurance that this will come to pass. In this passage, we're told about a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new home, a new relationship between God and man, a new glory, a new life, new living conditions. And all of this is trustworthy and true according to verse 5, revealed through God's word to us. The promise of heaven, a truly glorious promise that is the Christian's ultimate destination and motivation. An eternal home for you and for me. Well, as we explore this topic of heaven this morning, I want to show you and begin by showing you the reality of this promise. John begins this passage by trying to put to words what God has revealed to him. He sees this first heaven and first earth pass away, and a new earth and a new heaven taking its place. He describes this holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And this is a new creation. It's a physical place. Heaven is not some abstract spiritual existence, some distant paradise, or that we're just spirits floating in the clouds for eternity. That's what our culture tries to depict heaven as so often. But here we see that heaven is a physical place, a physical city. It's a real, tangible place. In some ways, it resembles the first creation, a physical existence, a place for people to dwell, a place of culture and experience and adventure. What God began in Genesis, he's bringing to completion in Revelation. But then John goes on to say and to show us that there's some key differences, some key contrasts between the old and the new. 3 marvelous ways in which this new creation is far, far better than what we see and know now. The first is in verse 3, and we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And so the first reality of this promise is that we are restored to God's presence. Heaven will not only be our eternal home, our eternal dwelling, but it's going to be the eternal home of God himself, God with man. We were created to be and exist in the presence of God, to worship him, to glorify him, to enjoy him. But as we know, sin broke that relationship, didn't it? In the book of Genesis, we read that the Lord would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But because of sin, Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, out of God's presence. The Bible goes on to give us an interesting record of God's dwelling places. God would dwell with Israel in the tabernacle and later the temple. And in both cases, there was this veil that would separate man from God's presence. But when Israel would sin, God would depart from those dwellings. In the New Testament, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He stepped into our world and he went to the cross. And when he died, that veil in the temple was torn, opening a new and living way for God's people. And today, the church, followers of Jesus, God dwells by his Holy Spirit in our bodies. He does not live in man-made temples. Yet, even in this, we still do not understand God and fellowship with him as we would like, or as originally intended. But here, in this new creation, that relationship is fully restored. Furthermore, God does not come and walk with us in the cool of the day. It's described here that he dwells always and forever, unrestricted access to God. Can you imagine that? Being face to face with our Creator, our Savior, with no veil or no temporary access, but a permanent, unrestricted access. This is really what makes the heavenly city so great. It's really what the heavenly city is all about. And so kids, if you're listening, if you're following along, there's a question. I'll give you a hint. There's a question in there. The best part of heaven, God's people restored to the presence of God. Restored to the presence of God. I was speaking at a Bible camp this past summer, and after one of the chapel sessions, a young person came and talked to me and had some questions. What is eternity going to be like? What does the Bible say about heaven? What does the Bible say about hell? These are difficult questions. I thought to myself for a moment, and then I explained how God is holy and perfect. And to be separated from him is to experience darkness and sin and sorrow and death. And we see a glimpse of this in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sin, they're sent out of God's presence and sin enters. And death and sorrow and pain and all these things that exist apart from God. And the Bible tells us that this place called hell is eternal separation from God. And so it will be eternal sorrow and misery, because the most horrible reality is that God is not there, that you're separated from God. You see, the absence of God is darkness and death, because he himself is light and life. Therefore, to be with God in heaven is to be rescued forever from sin and death. And that's exactly what we see here in the next verse. If we look into verse 4, it goes on to say, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's a great verse, isn't it? The former things have passed away. The second reality of this promise of heaven is that we are rescued from sin's presence. We're restored to God's presence, and we're rescued from sin's presence. The former things have passed away. The very presence of God will blot out the former things. Sin and the effects of sin. Sorrow to be forgotten. Sin to be vanquished. Darkness to be at an end. Through Jesus, we have been rescued from the penalty of sin, haven't we? And through Jesus, we've been rescued from the power of sin, amen? Yet the presence of sin is still a very real reality in this world and in our life, isn't it? We feel the presence of sin. We see the presence of sin, the effect that it has on our lives each and every day as we experience sickness and pain and discouragement and weariness. I mean, we flip on the TV and in moments we're exposed to the effects of sin in our world. What's happening in the Middle East, disasters, accidents, tragic losses, terrible crimes. I heard just a couple days ago of a young hockey player who, him and his brother were killed by a drunk driver, and a young dad and a young husband gone. Our world is permeated with sin, the presence of sin, its effects. It's still a very real enemy in this life. But there will be a day when the former things will pass away, when through Christ we will be rescued forever from the presence of sin and all of its effects. No more fear, no more failures, no more disappointments, no more betrayals, no more hurts, no more sickness, no more accidents, no more painful goodbyes, no more dentist appointments. As I was talking with my wife yesterday, that came to mind for her when we talked about the presence of sin gone and pain is dentist appointments. But what an incredible reality that it will be for these former things to pass. The believers who first read these words must have rejoiced. As they read this verse 4, they must have thought of their brothers and sisters who were being tortured or even killed for their faith. And throughout church history, the hope of heaven has been an incredible encouragement for God's people. And what an encouragement it can be for you and I today to take comfort in this promise that there is an eternal home where the former things has passed away, rescued forever from the presence of sin. So we're beginning to see the reality of heaven, the reality of this promise, that we're restored to God's presence, rescued from sin's presence, and now thirdly, refreshed for all eternity. Let's continue reading in verse 5 and 6. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." And so the third reality of this promise is that we are refreshed for all eternity. Described here as a satisfied people, free and abundant living water for all. The splendor of God is used to satisfy the thirst of the longing heart. We have a longing heart, don't we? There's a deep and unchanging longing that's in the soul of every person. Despite our attempts to fill this longing, we can never find true satisfaction. But in Christ and Christ alone, who offers us living water, we can be satisfied. We can be satisfied today, yet the presence of sin oftentimes comes in and overwhelms and discourages us, doesn't it? And so we come back to this living water in Christ. But in this new creation where we are with God and separated from sin, we drink of this spring of living water and we are refreshed for all eternity, satisfied forever. This is an incredible promise, a marvelous promise for us. There's a deep brokenness in our world and in our lives. All of creation longs for the day where God will make all things new, as it says here in verse 5, when he says, "It is done." All of creation longs for that day when we will dwell with God and he will dwell with us as people, when sin and its effects will pass away, when we can be refreshed and satisfied once and for all. And so this is the reality of the promise. But to whom does it belong? Who can receive this promise? Who is the recipient of this promise? And that's where I believe John is taking us next as we look into verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage," or this inheritance. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So this heritage or this inheritance of this promise belongs to the one who conquers. There is a recipient to this promise. It isn't a universal promise. It isn't for everyone, but to the one who conquers. Sort of strange language, isn't it? But this is language that John actually uses numerous times in this letter of the book of Revelation. It's a key phrase. We see it used 4 times in chapter 2 and another 3 times in chapter 3. I'll give you some examples. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And Revelation 2:11 says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." In Revelation 3:5, it says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And one more in Revelation 3:12, it says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So who is it that conquers? What is this describing? Who is this describing? It's those who truly believe in Jesus. Some translations say the one who overcomes. This is not speaking of some elite, special group of saints who will somehow persevere and earn the heritage of heaven. No. It speaks of the people of God who by faith in Jesus alone are saved by grace and have been made overcomers, made conquerors, victory in Christ. This heritage is for those who overcome, who by God's grace remain faithful when everything seeks to seduce them from their loyalty, who remain pure when everything seeks to lure them into impurity. As John writes in his first epistle, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so the recipient of this promise is those who truly believe, who've been born again, who've been saved by the grace of God. Have you experienced this new birth? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you believed in his name and received his salvation? Then you are an overcomer, a conqueror in Christ. You are a child of God and you will inherit all things. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. Do you remember that promise from several weeks ago? Everyone who has been born of God will overcome, will conquer, rather than be conquered. The reality of heaven will be your heritage. Well, if this promise is not universal, if there is a recipient, then what of those who do not truly believe? What of those who do not conquer in Christ? What's given to those who are not conquerors, but who are being conquered by the world and the offers and the promises of this world? What is for those who reject this promise? And that's where we come to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly," here there's a contrast, the conqueror, now the cowardly. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." John brings us now to see the rejection of the promise. After giving this wonderful promise to those who overcome or conquer in Christ, John then gives this sobering statement. This sobering statement, this sobering warning. It's really an alternative promise, isn't it? An alternative promise, an alternative destiny, an alternative home. In contrast to the one who conquers, we see the cowardly, the one who shrinks back, the one who, when pressed, proves to be faithless. They may believe with their lips, but they don't believe with their heart. When difficulties come their way, or they hear the promises that this world has to offer, They drop the promises of God. They reject the promises of God. And they give in. Perhaps an unbeliever might say, but I'm not detestable. I'm not a murderer. I'm not what this verse describes, sexually immoral, a sorcerer. Perhaps not. But the unbeliever is included along with all of these. The sin of unbelief is enough to condemn someone to an eternity separated from God. We see that this new creation that John is talking about, this vision that he sees, has no effect or change on the lake of fire and the destination of the wicked. The lake of fire exists forever, and the punishment of the lost will be everlasting. Eternal separation from God. This means that those who experience the second death will remain in torment for all of eternity. And those who are with God will remain with God for all of eternity. Sin is forever shut out from the new heaven. There will be no third resurrection, no universal salvation, no additional opportunities to call out to God. And so the decision made for Christ in this lifetime determines a person's destiny for all eternity. It's a sobering warning here, a sobering reality. You know, as a believer, we can look at this verse, verse 8, and we can kind of see ourselves a little bit, don't we? Our old self. It used to describe us, sinners, unbelievers. But through Jesus Christ, we have become a new creation, transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. By God's grace, we have been saved from an eternity of separation and torment and promised a new reality, an eternity restored in the presence of God, rescued from the effect of sin, and refreshed for all eternity. And so we see this truly sobering warning, don't we? But, and this option of believe upon Jesus, or this will be your portion. But remember the invitation back in verse 6. I want to look back at verse 6, at that invitation. At the end of verse 6, it says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Here we see the response to the promise. God offers this invitation to anyone who senses their need and are drawn towards him. Come and drink. Come and drink of the water of life without payment. It's a free gift because Jesus already paid the cost. He went to the cross. He shed his blood so that you and I can be saved. So that you can be rescued from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day, the presence of sin. Nothing is required except to come and drink. Come and drink, and you too can become a recipient of this marvelous promise of eternal life with God. Believe upon Jesus and be saved. It is a universal invitation. It's not a universal salvation, but it's a universal invitation to every person in this world. Only those who recognize their need, who admit their thirst and call upon his name will be saved. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. So we have this incredible promise. We have this warning or this alternative promise. But we have this invitation to anyone who would come and find satisfaction in Christ. Believe upon him and be saved. Now, what about those of us this morning who are children of God? What do we do with this amazing promise? What do we do in light of what we've just talked about, what we've seen in God's word? How can we allow this promise to drive our lives? Well, in the words of Dwight L. Moody, we don't want to become so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Meaning we quit our jobs, we sell our property, and we sit and wait for Jesus to return or take us home. But I believe we must also guard that we don't become so earthly minded that we are no heavenly good. We must not become lazy or careless, but watchful and faithful. The assurance of heaven must not lull us into complacency and carelessness, but motivate us to serve Christ, to serve him. There is work to do. There are souls to be saved. There's a message to proclaim. God has not yet returned, and he has not yet taken you home. And so use every breath to serve him while you have it today. I want to leave you with this morning. May the promise of heaven give you comfort. Comfort amidst any circumstance, any situation, any difficulty in this life. May the promise of heaven give you comfort. Let me read from 1 Peter 1:3-6, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." May the promise of heaven give you comfort. Comfort to know that no matter what this world throws at you, you have an inheritance in heaven, guarded by God himself. May that give you comfort. May the promise of heaven give you courage. Courage to press on, to serve Christ, to walk according to his word, even when the world is going the opposite direction, our culture is pushing us this way. May you have courage because of the promise of heaven to walk according to his word. Philippians 2:14 says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." May the promise of heaven give you courage to run with endurance the race that is set before you, to lay aside the sins and the hindrances that cling so closely. And may the promise of heaven give you care. Care to be a light in this dark world. Care for those who are lost and on the road to destruction and separation and darkness. Care to bear witness to those who have not yet given their lives to Christ, who this invitation is given to. Come and find rescue from your sin. Come and find satisfaction that is found only in Jesus. Come and find deliverance from the wages of sin. Come and receive the hope that is found in Jesus alone. May the promise of heaven give you care for those who are lost and in need of the gospel message. Do not lose sight of the promise of heaven. It is the Christian's ultimate destination and motivation. It is a sure and trustworthy promise that one day we will be restored forever in God's presence, rescued fully from the presence of sin, and refreshed for all eternity. So take comfort, take courage, and live with care for those who do not yet know Christ. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe that there will be a day when all will bow before you, when the sky is pulled back and you will return, when death and sorrow and sin will be no more, a day when we will be brought into your presence to dwell with you forever. But Lord, until that day, we live in a dark and broken world, yet you are with us. Help us to be your lights here on earth. Help us to walk faithfully and courageously. We thank you for your word, for the promises in your word on which we can build our lives upon. Help us to set our minds on the realities of heaven. We pray this in your holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com. or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.